the angelic conflict individuals. Are we recording any of this? Okay. We're going to edit the sound file then. When, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We realize our growth comes through the Scripture, so turn in the canon of Scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where once again we will fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance among the first things what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." Verses 3, 4, and 5 form the primary appearances and the core of the gospel message, the things that are of the first things. Then in verse 6, what we're going to move on to here today, we have the after that. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born. We have the sequence of appearances that culminates with the appearance to Paul and his call as an apostle on the Damascus Road, and we will work our way through that chain of appearances here this morning. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer, giving the speaker opportunity and the hearers opportunity to confess what needs to be confessed, to be humble under the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we recognize that the Word of God must be received in humility. With humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save the souls. So, Father, I do pray for humility this morning and teachability on the part of the teacher, on the part of the hearers. Pray as your word goes forth that it will not return void. We pray that it would accomplish the work you sent for it. That might be work today. That might be work down the road, Father, at whatever point of time where that word is dwelling richly within us and prepared to spring forth and bear forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So, Father, humble us under the mighty hand of God. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And Father, we pray for that pride struggle on behalf of each one of us, and perhaps those sitting here with a pride struggle that's going to hinder their hearing, and perhaps those not sitting here because the pride struggle has hindered their attendance. Father, that's in your hands. We thank you for that. We thank you for being so faithful in our lives day by day and moment by moment. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I left you with a bit of a, not really a cliffhanger, but a humility hanger or some other kind of hanger Wednesday night. I want to get back to that and then move on into point 6 in our outline, or point 9 in our outline, pardon me. But point 8 in the outline, where we are outlining the gospel element number 3. Gospel element number 3, that Christ appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And as we start to track these appearances, Peter is the first. We're going to demonstrate that the first is not the first and the last is not the last. In context in Scripture, we want to be very clear. If the description says first, we want to understand, well, in what realm is it first? And if the Scripture says last, we want to ask ourselves, okay, in what realm is it last? Because there is a realm of confusion out there when in this text and others, for example, if I glance on down to the mystery of the rapture that's coming up here, and they talk about the transformation, and we talk about verse 52, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and so forth. And people glom onto that phrase, last trumpet. And there is no shortage of confusion for that phrase, last trumpet. And they try to take it and they relate it over to the seven trumpets of Revelation and try to come up with a mid-tribulational rapture by linking this phrase here, last trumpet, with the seven trumpets there of the seals and the bowl, the trumpets and the bowls judgment, see. And if you confuse the realms, it's just a nightmare from the start, and it rolls downhill and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. So we're going to spend some time on that, I think, as we go through this chain here, because Cephas is first. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then last of all, he appeared to the Apostle Paul. So we want to find out in what context is the first and the last. And realize that we have to keep things in that realm, and if we branch beyond that realm, then we're in a whole lot of trouble. We'll end up confusing the first resurrection and the last resurrection and all sorts of things. So just kind of keep your ears tuned, and we'll be dealing with that here starting this morning. Now, we already dealt with the appearance to Peter, and I'm going to zip through some of these other subpoints. Where I left hanging, though, was with point E. Thought my mouse wasn't turned on this morning. There he is. All right. That the appearing was for many days. 40 days of appearance. And I'm going to give you a chart. I'm going to show you a diagram from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which I think does a super job charting these things out here. But the appearing was for many days. It was for 40 days. His ascension came 10 days prior to Pentecost. And for these 40 days, the appearance again and again and again was equipping the apostles to prepare them for this pending beginning of the dispensation of the church on the day of Pentecost. The purpose for his appearing was for appointing. We looked at that out of Acts 1:8 and Acts 26:16. Also that the appointing was ascending in John 20:21, Acts 1, verse 8 and verses 21 through 26. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And we realize that the apostle and high priest of our confession is the primary example. Jesus Christ is the prototype. He's the example that we can follow and imitate in the outworking of the dispensation of the church. Finally, as we ran out of time, we gave you point E in the outline. Members of the church are blessed to wait eagerly for his next appearing. That the appearing which served to set the table for the beginning of the church has a corollary now with an appearing that actually will bring the church to a close. An appearing that will call the bride to his side and in the rapture of the church, calling us in the twinkling of an eye up in the air, taking us home, presenting us before the Father. And this is where I left off some scriptures that I intended to put on here. So I will remedy that here right now. Members of the church are blessed to wait eagerly for his next appearing. 1 Corinthians 1:7. It's a description of who we are. It's a description of believers. That is to say, disciples. Quite possibly, of course, there are believers out there that do not fulfill this verse. As we read, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge. All right? They're saved. They are saints by calling. If you glance back to verse 2, they are saints by calling. They call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in an assembly. They're not Joe Hermit Christian out there or lone wolf Christian out there doing the thing they're doing. All right? So they're in the assembly and they are being enriched. In everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge. As the temporary gifts were being used, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, the gift of prophecy, they were being edified. So that you are not lacking in any gift. They had all 20 of these permanent gifts. But also notice verse 7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. A failure to identify with a concept of imminency, a failure to conduct your Christian walk with the sense of the Lord's imminent return, the sense of our accountability, the impression that we can be standing before the judgment seat of Christ today, that's a problem. We have to have that sense of urgency. It's that sense of urgency that binds us together in this mutual expectation where we can together utter the Maranatha, even so, come Lord Jesus. That becomes really the pin that holds us together in this sense of urgency. Philippians 3:20 is another passage. Titus 2:13 is another passage. And all of these largely identical. Philippians 3:20. Now, I understand that the Gospel of John says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And I don't go beyond that or read into that or try to eisegete into that. That the mark of a true disciple is abiding in the word of God. And those brothers and sisters, you know and I know, if they're not abiding in the word of God, they're regenerate, they're born again, we'll be with them for all eternity in glory as the bride of Christ. But as of today, as of this moment, they are not disciples. They are believers, but not disciples. So abiding in the Word is the qualification for being a disciple. However, and I'm not going to go beyond that because John doesn't go beyond that when he makes that statement in John 8, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. But abiding in the word does things. And abiding in the word as a disciple does impress within us this priority of imminency and the recognition that we could be there at any moment's notice. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If your focus is on the things above, as per Colossians 3:1, if you are recognizing and walking consistently with your citizenship, then your attention is going to be on the things above, and you're going to be waiting eagerly for that appearing. Our citizenship is in heaven. See, we have this, if you want to think of it as a dual citizenship, that's fine. We're not going to deny the fact that we are, in earthly terms, American citizens living in an earthly nation. But please don't elevate that beyond what it's supposed to be in the Scripture. Please understand what the true and eternal citizenship is. Because your American citizenship will come to an end. It will come to an end with your physical death or rapture or whatever else. But your heavenly citizenship is eternal. All right? And don't view that as a criticism. I'm a flag-waving patriot, same as the next guy. Served my country, went to war, I love this country. But my American citizenship is temporary. And it will be done away with. Maybe sooner rather than later if our Father decides to administer some divine discipline and wipe this country off of human history. All right? So, what happens to patriotism then? Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. See, this is where I say, the mark of a disciple is that you're abiding in the Word of God. But abiding in the Word of God is going to have some fruit. It's going to have some results. And here are those results. This is what happens to disciples that are abiding in the Word of God, studying it, living it, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And what motivates sober living? What motivates sensibility and godliness better than anything else? Imminency. That concept, that urgency, the recognition that today could be the day. Looking for. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that's a present active activity there. Presently, continuously, in ongoing circumstances, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So that's what we're looking for. And it could happen at any moment. We must continuously be looking for that appearance. Now, the scripture I left off. Because tied in with the Lord's appearance, tied in with the appearance events. Remember, the appearance events for those 40 days of resurrection ministry were several. Several appearance events over a 40-day span. And several appearance events marked the preparation for the beginning of the church. Likewise, there's more than one appearance that's going to take place at the end of the dispensation of the church. There's the appearance of Jesus Christ to call us home. But there are additional appearances as well beyond that. We're going to have an appearance in the clouds. And then He's going to take us home. We're going to have an appearance before the Father. There are additional appearances that mark the close of the dispensation of the church. And one that ought to keep us in a constant sense of urgency. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is an appearance that happens, and it could be today. If we hear that trumpet, and we are called up into glory, and we are going to have to give an account of ourselves, that could be today. So add 2 Corinthians 5:10 to your appearance scriptures. It's not on the slideshow, but it's one I had intended to put on there. There are multiple appearances that will take place. We will appear as a bride, spotless and blameless. Ephesians chapter 5. And Christ will make us to be that spotless bride as He presents us to the Father. Several other appearances will take place there as well as a part of the wedding supper and the wedding feast. But we will save that for future prophetic studies. All right. We get on now into point 9 and we start to develop the remainder of these appearances now in verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 13 verses 6 through 8. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 through 8. The expression after that in verse 6 sets these verses apart from verses 3 through 5. We have a closely connected chain in verses 3 through 5 where we have first, then, and we have the elements that were delivered with Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And this unit in verses 3, 4, and 5 comprises the first things that you have there in verse 3. I delivered to you among the first things as of first importance. Protos there in the neuter plural. Now, in verse 6, we have a change in the syntax, and we have the after that. We start getting a string of additional appearances that are not necessarily a part of the first things. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So point 9 in your outline. After that describes a series of resurrection appearances by Jesus Christ after the commissioning of the 12. Very important. It's after the commissioning of the 12. These additional apostles beyond the 12, they have a commission, they have a work, but it is not the identical commission with the 12, because the 12 has their role. And that this should become very clear when we spell out who these additional apostles actually are. All right, we begin with the more than 500 brethren at one time. More than 500 brethren at one time. This is, some of these charlatans and hucksters and these phonies that are out there with their works of miracles and powers and things, and always in a very controlled environment, always in very limited settings, always with a very interesting quasi-miracle, or they claim as a miracle and so forth. They never attempt anything like this. They never attempt something where you have 500 different individuals 20 years later who have spread throughout the Roman world, that if you're going to leave yourself available to be discredited, in other words, if you're a fraud and you're trying to limit the number of witnesses that can discredit your story, that's the nature of deceit. The easiest conspiracies to keep secret are conspiracies involving one person. The moment your conspiracy spreads to that second person, that second conspirator, you have just opened up the possibility of betrayal and the possibility of the truth coming out, or the possibility of discrepant tales between the two. Add a third conspirator, add a fourth conspirator, and it gets harder and harder and harder. See, Chuck Colson wrote about this when he wrote about the Watergate cover-up and the things that he was involved with there. And then, of course, he went to prison and he got saved, and now he has Christian ministry in his writings and radio and things like that. But he just laughs when people approach the idea of the resurrection and all the conspiracy theories that, oh, the disciples stole the body, right, and things like that. And if they did, if the whole thing is a total fraud, then look at how broad that conspiracy was. 11 of these disciples, all in on it. And not one of them flipped. Not one of them turned state's evidence. Not one of them, even under, they all died for their faith. All right? Now, if you're going to perpetuate a fraud, are you going to lie? Are you going to die for that lie? Knowing that it's a lie? Anyway, great writing there, and he's got the background, I think, to illustrate that. More than 500 brethren at one time. Now, if you're going to look in the gospel record for this and its description, we don't specifically have a verse that outlines it. However, it is frequently thought of as taking place on the mountain in Matthew 28, verse 16. All right. Frequently it's thought of as being the Great Commission event on the mountain in Matthew 28, 16. So let's look at it. And I don't take issue with this conclusion. I think it is a legitimate conclusion, and I think it's certainly consistent. There were appearances that were on roadsides. There were appearances in the upper room. There were appearances in different settings, appearances on a beach, appearances at a morning fish fry. There were different appearances throughout these 40 days. This was an appearance on a mountain. And the idea being, why climb up to this mountain? Why walk all the way out of town? Why go way out here? One reason for the necessity of that is to have a venue large enough to contain a great crowd. To have a venue large enough, it's not as if, how many buildings in Jerusalem or in Galilee or any of these other places actually had a capacity to host hundreds and hundreds of people at one time? See, and do you think the priesthood there in Jerusalem was going to be very welcoming of a resurrection rally for Jesus Christ's appearance there in the temple? No, I believe the mountain. I think it's consistent. This is frequently thought of as taking place on the mountain at the Great Commission event, Matthew 28:16. So that's subpoint one. And certainly, I think that there was a crowd, although the 11 are mentioned there in verse 16. Several of these other appearances that take place here in Matthew 28, we're going to look at them here in just a few minutes. But you'll note that word was spreading among the Jews, as it is to this day, that is the day of the composition of the written Gospel of Matthew. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So why did he designate? Why didn't he just give them everything they needed in that upper room? We discussed this on Wednesday. Why not just one appearance? Why not just one shot deal? Here I am, I'm resurrected. Because the appearance, the content of the appearance was much more than just proving the resurrection. It was a series of teaching and encouragement and equipping, preparing the apostles for the stewardship that was about to be unveiled. So he designates a mountain. He says, you need to go up there. And do they need to go up there alone? Doesn't say they go up there alone, but it also doesn't say that 500 brethren were with them as well. See, we don't have the number 500 here. And so, while many conclude that this was the event Paul was speaking of, we can't absolutely prove that this was the event Paul was speaking of. And to me, doesn't bother me any. If this was the event, great. If it wasn't, then there was another event. There was another event that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't record, but Paul did record. I don't have any problem with that. So when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Some were doubtful. Some of the 11? Or were there more there beyond the 11? And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, before I even get to the Great Commission concept, and we're familiar with it, read it 5,000 times now? We're all familiar with the Great Commission, but just tie into the authority principle there. Because the purpose for the appearances is a commissioning. And intrinsic to commissioning is authority. We realize that these apostles are going forth with representative authority from Jesus Christ, to whom had been given all authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore. Therefore. What's the therefore? Right? What's the therefore? Anytime you encounter a therefore, what do? You ask, what's it there for? Go therefore. Therefore what? Authority. Authority. The dispensation of the church, the stewardship of the church age, is the most authoritative stewardship that's ever walked this planet. As we said on Wednesday night, because every stewardship prior to the church was looking forward to a coming Christ, was looking forward to a coming redemption, looking forward to a coming destruction and disarming of the adversary. We are the first stewardship to have that as a past completed action. We are the first stewardship to actually be equipped with divine power on a universal basis. If you want to think about it this way, every Old Testament saint was redeemed, saved by grace through faith, born again, regenerate, had spiritual life. They had eternal life. But when they died, they didn't go to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom. Their sins were covered over. Their sins were passed over. But the sin of the world had not been removed until the Lamb of God removed the sin of the world. Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Believers in our stewardship now, for the first time, born again, regenerate, spiritually alive, possessing eternal life, their sins having been removed once and for all. Big difference. And the authority that comes here to Christ in the church, remember, we are the body of Christ, that authority is in the world today, in the church, in ways it never has been before. So the appearance to the 500. Great benefit, of course, to the 500 is that if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are fraudulent, there's plenty of witnesses out there to testify otherwise. If Paul is making up stories in writing 1 Corinthians, there are no shortages of witnesses to communicate otherwise. And if our New Testament is full of lies, then the generation that received it would have shot it down and it would not have been accepted as canon of Scripture. But the local churches that received it identified it as canon of Scripture in an undeniable way, with too many witnesses to prove otherwise. See, this is the thing. Here we are in the 21st century, and these Bible haters want to debate canonicity. Want to debate canonicity 21 centuries later. And Jesus Christ ended all debate as canonicity itself unfolded in the transmission of the New Testament. We'll deal with that when we deal with systematic theology and bibliology there. All right, this time frame spans more than 20 years, depending on where you date the writing of 1 Corinthians. 54, 55 AD is a good estimate, ballpark figure if nothing else. More than 20 years. That's why some in the meantime have passed, certainly. The time frame for these witnesses that are still alive spans more than 20 years. So think back to 1987. Whatever you witnessed in 1987, can you still testify to what you witnessed in 1987? Uh-oh. People are smiling. That must have been quite a year. All right. Won't interrupt class today, but tonight, fellowship time, an opportunity. Be able to celebrate the grace of God and what He did, what He was doing, what He continues to do. All right. More than 500 brethren. The next appearance was to James. The next appearance was to James. Now, we got lots of Jameses, and we can narrow this down. This is James, the half-brother of the humanity of Jesus Christ, author of the book of James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials kind of guy. All right? He appeared to James. Now, again, I'm going to look at this. Because we've already had him appearing to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to one of the 500 brethren one time. Then verse 7, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So if you've got in your mind that apostles is limited to the 12, then you got to do something with verse 7. What is all the apostles? If that's identical to to the 12, then we seem to have a discrepancy here. We've got a contradiction of some sort. But if you accept that there are apostles beyond the 12, then you can accept that all of them at one place received a final appearance. In all likelihood, it was the ascension moment on the Mount of Olives, where the 12 were present, James and the brethren of Christ were present, and the additional called apostles were present. Undoubtedly, among the 500, there were many of those, and perhaps some additional ones beyond that. We don't know. But all of the apostles meant that in a group, every last one of them was assembled, with the exception of the last of all, the one that was not there in faith at that time. All right, let's deal with James. This is the half-brother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's not the brother of John. It's not that James. You have James and John, the sons of thunder. He was one of the 11, and he's not the author of the book of James. He lost his head here shortly. He was put to death. No, we're talking about the half-brother of Christ. The prominence of James, though not of the 12, is undeniable. James had a preeminent role in Jerusalem after the resurrection. And his prominence is undeniable. even over Peter, when you read through it. Acts 2:14, Acts 12:17, Acts 15:13, 21:18, and then in Galatians, Galatians 1:19, Galatians 2:9 and 12. The prominence of James is undeniable. He was not one of the 12, but he was an apostle. He's called an apostle. And he had the responsibility there to the Jews and a responsibility in Jerusalem. Of course, now church history and tradition and the Roman church and all that, they got him pegged as the first bishop of the church at Jerusalem. The term bishop wasn't used in the Catholic sense at that time, but that's how they've retroactively gone back and referred to him as. I'll refer to him as the pastor of Jerusalem Bible Church. How about that? I'll take my vocabulary and inject it back into the book of Acts. Why not? If the Romans can do it, calling him the bishop of Jerusalem. No, he was an apostle during the age of the apostles. And the elder overseer, angelos, messenger, the one accountable individual there in Jerusalem. All right, let's run through these. Acts 2:14. And he's here listening to Peter's sermon. And I want you to notice, he's in this group. Even in chapter 1, he's in the upper room. He's in the upper room. All right, make that 1:14 instead of 2:14. 1:14. Because the last time we saw the brothers of the Lord was in John chapter 7, and they were unbelievers, saying, go to Jerusalem, make a big splash for the Feast of Tabernacles. And they weren't even saved 6 months prior to the cross. Now we see them after the cross and after the resurrection. They return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. This is, by the way, after the ascension. After they got tired of looking up in the air, and the angel said, you're going to get a crook in your neck if you stand like that too long. And so they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, about a Sabbath day's journey away. When they entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter, John, James, Andrew. Here's the 11. And notice verse 14. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. That's why we stress the importance of prayer meetings around here in a corporate sense. Along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. With his brothers. We see, you know, something has happened in the meantime. These guys are not only saved, but they're taking part in prayer meetings. See? So we have the indication of it there. The brothers are present. We understand that prior to this, Christ had made an appearance to James. Christ had made an appearance to James. It had to have been prior to Acts 1:11. It was prior to him being taken up out of their sight. Over to chapter 12 then. 12:17. I want to go through these, make sure I don't have any other typos on the screen. Acts 12:17. I love Acts chapter 12. This is where it's easier to break out of jail than it is to break into a prayer meeting. Right? Angel lets them out of jail, but that servant girl is not opening that door, not letting Peter in. Anyway, they figure out it's Peter, and they're amazed. They opened the door, they saw him, and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison and said, report these things to James. Why? Why James? Why not the Apostle John? He was in Jerusalem taking care of the Lord's mother. Why not? Why report these things to James? We recognize that he has already been identified in preeminence there among the saints in Jerusalem. He's not an apostle of the Lamb. He's not one of the 12. He was an unbeliever when Jesus Christ was traveling and ministering and leading the 12, training the 12. But he does have preeminence now in Jerusalem. That's chapter 12, verse 17. Chapter 15, verse 13. Here's the council at Jerusalem. These apostles and pastors and elders and prophets, these guys are coming together and they've got to hash it out. They have to put together the various facets of mystery doctrine that have been revealed to various ones of them, combine them together, pool the collective revelations they had received, pool their collected divine guidance they had received and how to minister with Jews and Gentiles. Peter had a tremendous amount to contribute because of his experience there in Joppa and going into the centurion's house, also with Simon the Tanner and all kinds of things. Peter had elements there to contribute. Paul and Barnabas had elements there to contribute. And this is a specially called conference for these apostles to come together and to determine matters related to the establishment of the church here. All right? This is not what the Roman church would do in later centuries when they call their ecumenical councils in order to have additional revelation come forth. All right? Talk to me next week when we discuss revelation and inspiration in our systematic theology class. Anyway, this is the Acts 15 conference, Law versus Grace conference. And as you kind of skim through this, you'll note the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, so all of the contributions had been made leading up to this. The introductory classes had been made. Introductory testimony had been offered. Peter stood up, and he gives a message, all right? But he does not give the final message. He does not close the conference. And this is not his message that settles the matter, and then the document gets drafted based on Peter's conclusion. Peter gives the message there, and then you have Barnabas and Paul mentioned in verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So next in the agenda, next onto the floor there was Barnabas and Paul. And that's not where the conference ended. That did not close this conference of apostles and elders. And they didn't draft the document there based on the final word that Paul gave. Then we have James in verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered. See, this, what we're seeing here in this chapter really is an application of 1 Corinthians 14. One at a time, all things done properly and in order. They weren't stepping on each other and interrupting each other. They went in a sequence. And the keynote address, the closing address, the capstone to the conference was James. It was James. All right? And you can try to infer as much as you want out of that or read as much as you want into that or whatever, but I'm just saying observe prominence. Observe prominence. And here it is. Prominence. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon is related how God first," and that's, of course, talking about Simon Peter, Cephas, and however many other names he has. And then the testimony from Paul and Barnabas and so forth. And down in verse 22, look how long this is, too. How long-winded he gets. People today object to long messages, lengthy messages. That's a problem, they say. We've got to find other modes of communication. This Bible exposition needs to throw it out. There's better ways now to edify the flock. And so then he reviews what Paul and Barnabas had to deal with there. In verse 22, and also the testimony of Judas called Barsabbas and Silas. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself here. The closing message. Verse 19, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." He has a judgment. He has a conclusion. And he comes to this conclusion having consulted and having coordinated all of the various information that was provided. Remember, the apostolic age was the age of in part, in part, in part. They don't have a canon of Scripture. They can't just open up a New Testament and say, "What do we do here?" Right? You know, if they'd had Ephesians, this would have been a very short conference. They'd have said, "Hey, look at that. There's no Jew, no Gentile. We're one body in Christ." Right? A complete New Testament would have made a very short conference here. No. The age of the apostles was in part, in part, in part, revelation, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. Put these things together under the authority of the apostles and come to divine guidance. Okay, that's appropriate in the age of the apostles. It's totally inappropriate when Constantine says, hey, we're going to convene a conference here, and we're going to have God speak through us. Okay? Revelation's over at that point. Canon's closed. Constantine's probably not even saved. All right. So he has a judgment, and it gets placed in writing that we write to them. And the things they put in writing, by the way, are recorded here. God-breathed and inspired under inspiration. The Holy Spirit composing what is written. We write to them. And we have the word there. And notice, he gives the closing word. Because in verse 22 now, the messengers are going to carry that closing word are appointed. Not just Paul and Barnabas, but Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. And they're the ones commissioned to carry the final word. The final word was given by James. Not Peter, not Paul, not John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. James gave the final word at the Jerusalem conference. Now, I speculate that if the conference had been elsewhere than Jerusalem, James would not have been the man in charge. But Jerusalem was his jurisdiction. Had it been Ephesus, or had it been Antioch, there would have been another accountable individual in charge. In any event, let's get to Galatians. Oh, no, one more in Acts. Acts 21:18. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James. The man in charge. The man in charge. Paul's not going to just show up and not report to the man in charge. It'd be like going on board a... What do you got to do if you old Navy guys? You're going to come on board a ship? Let's say you're a high-ranking officer and you're going to come on board a ship and not report to the captain? That's his ship. And no matter what your rank is, he's the captain of that ship. You answer to him. All right, so he reports to James. And all the elders were present. Notice plurality of elders. Plurality of elders in one location. All right, that's the preeminence of James we see in the book of Acts. We see the preeminence in Galatians, and sadly we see it because that preeminence had sparked some poor decisions on Peter's part here. Peter compromised his faith, and he compromised his understanding of grace, and he compromised his grace approach to the Gentiles, and he did so in an attitude that was trying to adjust to James, in an attitude that was trying to either earn James's favor or not offend James, or somehow related back to James. Galatians 1:19, where he's talking about his own training. He was called on the Damascus Road, and he did not go up to the School of the Apostles for his seminary training. He went out to the deserts of Arabia, returned once more to Damascus, and 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, stayed with him 15 days. I think Paul and Peter got along great. Stayed in his home for 15 days. I think they got along great. I think that's why he was on a first-name basis, called him Cephas. I believe they spoke Aramaic together, studied the Word together, and got along well. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So if you want to stand up during the fellowship time and tell me, I don't think James was an apostle, that's fine. Just bring me your Bible and I'll get my felt marker out. And I'll scratch through verse 19 because you obviously don't believe it. I do not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, was he one of the 12? No. Was he an apostle of the Lamb? Absolutely not. But he had an appearance, and we know that from 1 Corinthians 15:7. Jesus Christ appeared to James. And this verse calls him an apostle. And verse 20 says he's not lying. So, he's an apostle. Over in chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 12. Paul and Barnabas are receiving the right hand of fellowship here. Verse 7 says, they go up here to those that are of reputation. In verse 7, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles. So Paul and Peter here contrasted, both equally apostles, both with the ministry of apostleship, and yet one was preeminently to the Jewish people, recognizing, yeah, Peter ministered to Gentiles along the way, but his primary focus was Jews. Paul, his ministry was the Gentiles. Sure, he ministered to some Jews along the way, but his primary ministry was to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John. Who's first? James. James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Notice, Paul and Barnabas on equal footing with James, Cephas, and John. We're going to defend Barnabas' apostleship here shortly. Barnabas likewise was an apostle. Gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All right. Now down a little bit later, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Now the 15 days they had in Jerusalem went great, but something happened here in Antioch, and Peter starts to compromise. And Paul was comfortable enough with his buddy Cephas to say, wait a minute, pal. You're a hypocrite. You're compromising. For prior to the coming of certain men, from whom? From James. You see his prominence, and you also see whatever it was that motivated Peter to compromise. It went back to James. And whether he was trying to measure up to James's viewpoints, whether he's concerned about offending James, we don't know. Maybe Peter was right. He just said, you know what, this is going to be a stumbling block if it gets back to James. And so maybe he was doing a stumbling block issue of conscience there. And Paul said, wait a minute, you're a hypocrite. So prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, whatever James' involvement was with the party of the circumcision, we really don't know. And it's kind of dangerous to speculate too much on that. We just have to accept at face value what this verse is dealing with. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And Paul put his foot down and said, wait a minute. If apostles like Cephas and Barnabas get wrapped up in this, who's going to draw the line and say, let's take a stand? So we have it described there. All right, prominence of James. Point two, Pastor Bob believes that all of Jesus' earthly brothers became ecclesiastical apostles. I think all four of them did. Two of them wrote books of the New Testament. Two of them wrote books of the New Testament. James wrote James, Jude wrote Jude. Both written by half-brothers of our Lord. And one of the marks of canonicity, one of the marks of a legitimate New Testament book is its composition or close association with the ministry of the apostles. And James and Jude are no exception to that. Written by half-brothers of the Lord, certainly, but apostles as well. When we have the Lord's brothers mentioned, they're in the upper room along with the 12, along with the Lord's brothers, along with the women. We realize that we've got groups that are being spoken of there, and you can think of the Lord's brothers as a group. They happen to be brothers, yes, but they are also a group. And the Lord appeared to James. It may very well be, I think, he appeared to all the brothers. All of the brothers. The reference in 1 Corinthians 9, I think, is the strongest. 1 Corinthians 9, 5. When he talks about his liberty as an apostle, and he references the brothers of Jesus. That would be an inconsistent parallel unless they were also apostles. If he's defending his liberty as an apostle, and he holds up the brothers of Jesus as a for instance, if they're not apostles, then his for instance makes no sense. His for instance is not appropriate. Okay? It would be one of those childish mismatches. right? Say, Mom, can I go to Six Flags? Well, Billy's mom was letting him go to Six Flags. Well, wait a minute. You got a mismatch going here. You're equating Billy's mom with me. You're equating Billy with you. Right? You know, Fred's mom lets him smoke cigarettes. Or whatever else. You know? Greg's mom lets him stay out till 2 a.m. These are totally irrelevant facts. It doesn't have any bearing on you at all. I'm not Billy's dad. I'm your dad. Here's the rules. All right? So you realize if you're gonna have a for instance there to bring into view to validate a position, then there has to be a corollary. And when he talks about his liberty as an apostle, as he says here, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Qualification for an apostle. Resurrected Christ had to appear and commission you as an apostle. Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Led you guys to Christ, started this church, identified your gifts, trained your gifts, and laid on hands. In some cases, for Old Testament believers, laid on hands, you received the Holy Spirit, you were ushered into the church. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Or do only Barnabas and I, are we the only two apostles on the planet that can't get married? Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? As it says there. So, I place all the brothers of Christ as apostles. And James and Jude wrote books of the Bible. But I place all four of them as apostles. They also, by the way, had children. And church history records that the descendants of the brothers of Christ were identified by a particular title because they were brethren. They had a physical humanity tie to Jesus of Nazareth, being descendants of his half-brothers. And the early Roman church did what they could to kind of stamp that out, because they wanted Peter to have preeminence and his bishopric there in Rome had to have dominance. And so the descendants of the half-brothers of Jesus were rather minimized rather early in church history. But they did exist. And their forefathers, the brothers of Jesus, were unanimously accepted as apostles of the church. 1 Corinthians 15:7, again, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And I think that all the apostles includes the brethren and any additional apostles beyond the 500, beyond the 12, beyond Cephas, beyond James. I think the inclusion of James, then all the apostles would tie in the calling of Jude and the other two brothers there. And then Galatians 1:19 is the last little bit of correlating scripture here. And that's, we looked at it already, Galatians 1:19, where clearly James is an apostle. And if you dispute that, just scratch that verse right out of your Bible. James is an apostle. James is an apostle. All right. Oh, I had a quote. I thought I was going to put a quote up there. Where's my quote? Okay. I'll read from the pulpit commentary then. There is no mention of this appearance in the Gospel, but in the Gospel of the Hebrews was a curious legend preserved by Jerome. Now, again, this is not Scripture. This is legend. This is apocrypha. This is tradition. But Jerome preserved the tradition in his writings. James had made a vow that he would neither eat nor drink till he had seen Jesus risen from the dead, and that Jesus, appearing to him, said, "My brother, eat thy bread, for the Son of Man is risen from the dead." That's apocrypha, but it goes back to Jerome's reference, and he dated it back to the centuries prior to him, written in the Gospel of the Hebrews. It's not a book of the Bible, but it's a apocryphal book communicating the legend that is consistent with what is in the Bible, what is God-breathed and inspired, and what we cannot doubt. Jesus Christ appeared to his half-brother. He appeared to James. Why? Just showing off, saying, "Ha, look at me. I was resurrected." No. Appointing him, sending him, commissioning him, preparing him to be the leader of the Jerusalem church, to write the book of James. You know how James learned to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials? Because he had to consider it all joy when he encountered various trials. And he wrote that book, which we can be thankful for. All right, we'll come back on Wednesday and deal with all of the apostles. We will outline for you, as I already mentioned, the brothers of Christ. I mentioned earlier, I'm convinced that Barnabas was an apostle, and we'll spell that out for you on Wednesday night. Epaphroditus from Philippians 2 was an apostle. There's a couple of brethren that are mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and they are called apostles. There are some that are thought of by the groups as apostles that we're going to dispute, and we'll show why. There might be some that think Apollos was an apostle, and I'll demonstrate the scriptures that argue against that. Some that view Andronicus and Junius as apostles, and I will show the scripture that argues against that, not least of which is because one of them is a lady, and you'd end up with a female apostle at that point. We'll talk about that. Why was it he appeared to Cephas first? No, he didn't. He appeared to Mary Magdalene first. And then he appeared to some other women. And they said, go tell Peter, I'm on the way. And then he appeared to Peter. But in the resurrection appearance order of 1 Corinthians 15, in the commissioning of apostles, he appeared to Cephas first. And that's just the sexist, misogynist kind of approach to the New Testament that we have. The women were not apostles, so far as that goes. All right. I am over time. Let's shut this down with some prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen.